Let's open up to Revelation 21, starting right out with a message. I am so discombobulated with this schedule already. This just feels odd. We'll sing in the middle, and then the mission team, they're going to present their work that they did this past summer. They're going to present their work at the end of the service tonight. So, Revelation chapter 21 is where we're going to be at in just a little bit. And I realized on Sunday, no, I take that back. I didn't realize till yesterday that on Sunday, I don't know how many of you caught this, but my brain evidently checked out when I said this. I said we were starting the new year with all brand new series of messages, right? I was thinking this was New Year's Eve, not New Year's Day. So I've already messed up for the start of the year, January 1st, first biggie. We're finishing up our series, Jesus is Coming Again Tonight, but starting next Sunday, or next Wednesday, we will be starting a brand new series. So we're closing out this series of messages, Jesus is Coming Again. I hope the series has encouraged us along the way as we have studied prophecy and as we have looked at the promise of the Lord's soon return. On Monday, September the 23rd of this past year, the Climate Action Summit of 2019 took place in New York City. And at this summit, there was a 16-year-old by the name of Greta Thunberg. Some of us are familiar with the name. Greta Thunberg made it as the Time Magazine Person of the Year. She addressed this Climate Action Summit and pretty much was their keynote speaker. If you were really bored or you just felt a need for your blood pressure to rise, you might have watched it or you might have done what I did and you read the transcript of it because it went by a little less painful and a whole lot quicker. But in that particular summit, as this 16-year-old sat there at her seat with her microphone and everything, she's addressing this crowd of adults and politicians, and this is how she started out her message. And it was kind of interesting because as she's talking to these adults, they all applauded her for insulting them. And she kept insulting them, and they applauded her. It's like, thank you, hit me again. It was the most ridiculous thing I think I have listened to in a while. But let me just read this to you. This is the beginnings of her speech. She said, "My message is that we'll be watching you," talking about the kids. "This is all wrong. I shouldn't be up here. I should be back in school on the other side of the ocean. Yet you all come to us young people for hope. How dare you?" And I mean, oh, she was impassioned. She'd sit on the edge of the seat and just tense up and the veins in her neck would bulge and it was like she was ready to start bawling. "How dare you?" in her Swedish accent. And then she says, "You have stolen my dreams and my childhood with your empty words. And yet I'm one of the lucky ones. People are suffering. People are dying. Entire ecosystems are collapsing. We are in the beginning of a mass extinction. And all you can talk about is money and fairy tales of eternal economic growth. How dare you?" And the crowd busts out applauding for her. "For more than 30 years, the science has been crystal clear. How dare you continue to look away and come here saying that you are doing enough when the politics and solutions needed are still nowhere in sight?" She goes on to quote some pseudoscience and spouting off percentages and ridiculous numbers that predict the end of the world's environment. And then she says with great passion, again, nearly crying at times, she says, "You are failing us, but the young people are starting to understand your betrayal. The eyes of all future generations are upon you. And if you choose to fail us, I say, we will never forgive you. We will not let you get away with this. Right here, right now is where we draw the line. The world is waking up and change is coming, whether you like it or not. How dare you?" Well, all those lovely tree-hugging environmentalists out there who are forecasting the end of the planet, they are right. The world is coming to an end. They're just not right in the how, nor are they right in the when. Revelation chapter 21. The Bible says, and we are this last section of prophecy that we look at, we are going to be looking at it in a very streamlined fashion. I don't have the time to dig out all the things that we could dig out that would probably take us another 2 or 3 weeks. I don't want to do that, but I do want you to read the last two chapters of the Revelation and read some of this for yourself just to get a fuller picture. It says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God." If you have your outline tonight, it was in your prayer bulletin. Let's go ahead and start filling in our blanks as we finish this out tonight. Roman numeral number one, we're looking at the new creation. The new creation. God has promised at the end that there will be a new heaven and a new earth. There is going to be a new creation. Keep your marker here if you would. Let's go to the book of Isaiah chapter 65. This is not just a New Testament concept. This is something that is taught throughout the Old Testament. Isaiah mentions it at least a couple of times in a very short space here. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17. Isaiah says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind." Jump to chapter 66 and verse 22. It says, "For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain." The new heaven and the new earth. We are told that God creates this. The same wording that is used in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, where the Bible says that God created the heavens and the earth. Let's notice something that is necessary for this to happen. Move back to the New Testament and to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, if you will, and the Bible tells us how this is going to come about. For all of those who are saying that, oh, the world is coming to an end. Yep, not going to argue with you about that. I am going to argue about your methodology of getting to the end, because it's not the way the environmentalists think it's going to happen. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, the Bible says, "For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." Look at verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." For those, as we look at this, if you're not understanding what we're seeing, the first creation and the second creation, as well as the flood, are in view here. For those who do not believe in the creation of the Bible as the Bible teaches it, I wonder, what do they do with the new heavens and the new earth as the Bible teaches it? I wonder how many people would have to come to the same conclusion that they have wrongly come to concerning the first creation, and they would say, oh, the new heavens and the new earth will have to evolve into existence over billions and billions of years. Really? Is there anything here that makes you think that it's going to evolve? Or is the Lord just going to bring it on down? And you go back to the first creation. When you think about the first flood, the first time that the earth is destroyed, and the Lord says, I will never destroy the earth again with a flood. Didn't say anything about fire at that point, did he? There are those that believe that the flood was only localized, if they believe in the flood at all, that it was not global, it was not universal. Wait a minute. If it wasn't global, if it wasn't universal, then when the Lord purges the heavens and the earth for the new heavens and the new earth, then that must be global and localized. So then how's that all going to work out? You see, folks, if you don't believe what's at the beginning of the book, then you have to question everything throughout the book, and you have to question the end of the book. But we believe tonight what the Bible says. God created the heavens and the earth. We believe what the Bible says, that God is going to create the new heavens and the new earth. We believe that in Genesis, when that flood happened, that flood was not localized, it was not generalized, it was a universal flood across the planet. And when the Lord purges this world, it is all over, and it's with fire. Notice the words the Lord uses to describe the preparation of the new heavens and the new earth. He says that they are reserved unto fire. The heavens pass away. They will do this with a great noise. You know, fire is not quiet. Not in the least. Elements, the Bible says, will melt. Elements, literally that which is in a row, talking like the alphabet. And if you were, the alphabet happens in a row. And then when we were little kids, we stacked the little blocks in a row to learn the order of the alphabet. Remember doing those kinds of things? You remember doing that, teaching that to your children, your grandchildren? The Bible tells us that the elements of this world, that which is the elemental foundations of the world, the connected blocks that are in order, that they will melt. The word melt that is used here is different than the word melt that is used a verse or two later. This one means they dissolve. Literally, they come unhinged. They lose their cohesiveness. The Bible tells us that the Lord holds all things together. What happens when God says, I'm not holding it together anymore? And it just all falls apart. You know, we want to talk about the laws of nature and blah, 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 and how all these atoms, they just come together and they become, you know, and the molecules, and they become this and they become that, like something just, oh, wow, just magically happened. No, my Bible says God holds it all together. And there's coming a day when God says, I'm not holding it together anymore. I'm just removing my hand. And all those little building blocks just fall apart. And they dissolve. The Bible describes the end of the world as fervent heat. It is burned up. Then in verse 12, the English translates the word as melt, but it's an entirely different word in the Greek. And that word for melt means to liquefy. So not only is it all just going to fall apart, it's all going to get liquefied. And then it's going to be dissolved. The old world, the universe, experienced God's curse. To put it simply, this world's a mess. Folks, this world is coming to an end. But it's not because of plastics and burning coal. It is not because the ozone in the atmosphere is being destroyed by out-of-control emissions and things like that. It is not because of growing carbon dioxide levels. It is not because somebody is going to push nuclear buttons. It is not because of El Nino and global warming and all this other ridiculous stupidity that people buy into. That is not what's going to end the world. You know, everybody's getting all bent out of shape about that little goofy Kim Jong-un, and he's going to do this and he's going to do that, and he might. But he's not going to destroy the world. He's not going to do it. My Bible tells me who's going to destroy the world. And it's not Kim Jong-un. And it's not any politician sitting in their equivalent of a White House or in their strategy room with their finger on some button that's going to set off every nuclear weapon that there is and the whole planet's just going to blow up. Read your Bible and let this nonsense that you hear all around you just fall right off of you. Don't take it in and get all excited and worried about it. It's not going to happen. If it happens, if all of a sudden we find out that the earth is uninhabitable, we're all going to have to get on rocket ships and live on the moon or something like that, then the Bible was wrong. The Bible was a lie. Well, is the Bible wrong? Is the Bible a lie? No. The Bible is truth. So when we hear all this kind of ridiculous stuff that is out here, you know what you say? Somebody will say, well, you're just not a scientist. I don't have to be a scientist. All I have to do is read my Bible and believe it. I don't have to know biology and chemistry and all that kind of stuff. I don't have to be an environmentalist to know how the world's going to end. All I got to do is read my Bible. And my Bible tells me how it's going to end. And my Bible tells me who's going to end it. Man is not going to end it. So, relax, folks. Relax. Don't get all bent out of shape. Roman numeral number 2, permanent comfort. Let's move back to the Revelation chapter 21. Permanent comfort. Revelation 21 and verse 4. The Bible says here that God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Think about that. No more sorrow, sickness, separation, sin, sinners, or Satan. Do a study sometime here at the end of the Revelation and look at all the no mores that the Bible talks about. No wonder there is a permanent comfort. It's amazing when you read those things. What we go through now really does seem so permanent, doesn't it? I mean, let's just be honest. We start going through something, and our minds and our theology is correct. We know that our life is but a vapor, here today, gone tomorrow. We know that everything that we go through is temporary. We know that, but it sure doesn't feel that way, does it? And it just feels like this will never end. It has gone on forever, it feels like. And that's the way things work inside of us. But Christians, we have got to constantly remind ourselves that it's all temporary. Everything that we go through is short term. There is nothing long term about anything this side of glory. Nothing is long term. If you somehow make it to 100 years of age or be able to pass that 100-year mark, that's fantastic. That's short compared to eternity. That's nothing. That's just a mere drop in the bucket of eternity. The comfort that we have that is coming is something that will never vanish away. It's permanent and it's eternal. Roman numeral number 3 in your outline, there is wonderful consolation. Wonderful consolation in Revelation chapter 21, verse 5. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these things are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Wonderful consolation. In Luke chapter 2, verse 25, there was an old prophet there. And the Bible says that he was promised that he would not see death until he got to see the consolation of Israel. He was looking forward to seeing the born Messiah. He was happy to be able to just catch a momentary glimpse of Jesus. The wonderful consolation that we have to look forward to is a consolation that will never end. To be able to see Jesus 24/7, 365 in eternity. You say, there's going to be 365 days in eternity? No, but that's our reference point. It's eternity. It's not measurable. It just goes on and on and on and on. So forever, we get to see Jesus. That consolation never disappears from our sight. It is amazing how people will wait for hours, maybe days, in a line, in the hopes to see somebody that is a celebrity, maybe a celebrity actor or actress, a singer, an athlete, somebody like that. They will just wait in those lines. You look at those people over in England, how they will wait and wait and wait when, which one was it that married Kate? William? William and Kate? All right. Remember when they were getting married and those throngs of people that waited? They weren't invited to the wedding. But they just wanted to catch a glimpse of the new prince and princess or whatever their titles are in hopes that they would get to see maybe the queen mom. And now they line up in hopes that they get to see one of the royal babies. Woohoo! Whoopee! Right? And so, hey, I waited in this line for how long? I saw him. Whoo! My life's now complete, right? That's crazy. Now, if by some strange, odd chance, the Queen Mum or one of the royals walked past, and you actually got to touch them or actually got to shake their hand, how'd that change your life? It didn't. Are they going to invite you over to Buckingham Palace for, tea and crumpets or whatever? No. But yet there will be people that will wait and will wait and will wait and will wait just to catch the glimpse. All a person has to do is call on the name of Jesus for salvation. And an irrevocable invitation is given to that individual to come and enjoy the consolation of God's presence, of the presence of our Savior forever in eternity. That's what's awaiting us, folks. This is good news. Roman numeral number 4 in your outline, there is a removed curse. Let's jump to chapter 22, look at verse 3. There is a removed curse. And the Bible says very plainly, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. A removed curse. There are only two people who have ever experienced a perfect environment. Who are they? Adam and Eve. And then they went and messed it up. But they were in a place and a time where there were no problems, no headaches, no stress, no bills, no needs, no sickness, no sin, no weeds, no worries, no clothes. I mean, it was just a perfect environment. And they went and messed it up. The day that Adam takes of that fruit, the moment that first bite is taken, he has introduced sin upon all of humanity. And nothing has been perfect since. Nothing. And in fact, the world was plunged into a curse. A curse that God said was going to happen. And it did exactly as he said. The day is coming, though, when that curse is going to be completely removed. And we are going to find out what it is to not live under the weight of that curse. We have no clue what that's going to be like. Roman numeral number 5, let's look at the new city. Back in Revelation 21 and verse 2, I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Verses 10 and 11 of chapter 21. He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. You really need to take time to pore over these last two chapters of the Revelation to read the full description as it's given in the Scriptures. We're just going to look very briefly and generally at some of the descriptions. Let's look, letter A, at the dimensions of the city. The dimensions of the city, verses 15 and 16, and he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and gates thereof and the wall thereof, and the city lieth foursquare. The length is as large as the breadth, and he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. So the Bible describes, first of all, it says that the city lieth foursquare. It's kind of an interesting Greek word. The Greek word for foursquare is tetragonus, from which we might get the word tetragon. A tetragon. What is a tetragon? A tetragon is a plane figure with four straight sides and angles, better known as a quadrilateral. It's four square. The Bible says the dimensions are 12,000 furlongs, tall and long and wide. I haven't measured anything lately in a furlong, have you? So what in the world is a furlong? Well, the closest best estimation of the dimensions of that, number one in your outline, this is going to be 1,500 miles long by 1,500 miles wide by 1,500 miles tall. I have had and have read through the years some Bible commentators that say that the city is going to be more like a cone, like a spiral, conical. And I'm like, how do you get that out of something that is a tetragon? It's four-sided and it's straight up. And the dimensions are the same, 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. That doesn't compute real well in my brain. So what would that look like? Number two, this is 2,250,000 square miles on the ground floor alone. 2,250,000 square miles on the ground floor alone. And we have absolutely no idea how many levels there are to this. When you're going 1,500 miles high, I mean, you can compute this all you want to, and you're not going to come up with an answer as to how many levels there are. But just on the ground floor alone, over 2 million square miles? How many people you suppose you can fit into 2 million square miles. I mean, we got to put in all the saints from all the years. That's a lot of people, right? You think, oh boy, heaven's really going to be crowded, isn't it? No, I think we're going to have lots and lots of room to roam. You read through that and discover that a little bit, and you say, well, then what if I'm on the ground floor and somebody I want to see is clear up at the 1,500-mile mark? How in the world am I going to get there? How are we going to get there? Fly? Walk? Remember, the Bible says that one day we are going to be as the Lord. Was the Lord able to appear and disappear? Can you imagine what that's going to be like if we just are at ground floor and somebody's 1,500 miles up there and like, yeah, I want to go there. Whew. Now, I'm telling you what, don't have them sound like fun. I can't imagine sitting here tonight if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ saying, I don't want anything to do with that. You have absolutely no idea what awesome and fun is going to be like until you really get in and study what eternity is going to be like. Letter B, the Bible says that the city is called holy. The city is called holy. When I was a kid, I was probably like a lot of kids who grew up in this area. I could hardly wait to get out of Northwest Ohio because, oh, it's so boring and it's just nothing to do. It's just dull, dull, dull. Boy, I could hardly wait to get into excitement and life. And so the first year of college, I lived in Toledo. Why Ohio and Michigan fought over Toledo, I don't know. Michigan can have it. Just give it to them if they wanted it so bad. I don't know why they fought over it. Then we lived in Chattanooga, Tennessee, the buckle of the Bible Belt. And we were in Chattanooga while in college. And then as soon as we got married, we moved to Rossville, Georgia, which is just outside of Chattanooga. You don't even know when you leave Chattanooga and you go to Rossville if it wasn't for signs. And then we were back in Chattanooga for the rest of the time, so we were in Chattanooga, Tennessee. I'm done with cities. I really am. You say, Brian's a city. No, this is a country community. This isn't a city. You know, we went to New York City this past summer. No, that's a city. You know, all those cities, they're not holy. They're anything but holy. And I got news for you. Brian's not holy either. And you say, well, shoot, I sure am glad I don't live in Brian. Well, wherever you live at, it's not holy either. So don't kid yourself. You say, oh, but we have a nice community. You might go to sleep, but there are people in your community that don't and cause all sorts of chaos and problems. So there's no such thing as a holy place. But this city, this is going to be holy. Now, in the Wycliffe Bible Commentary, it says, a holy city will be one in which no lie will be uttered in 100 million years. No evil word will ever be spoken. No shady business deal will ever even be discussed. No unclean picture will ever be seen. No corruption of life will ever be manifest. It'll be holy because everyone in it will be holy. Wow. Letter C. Let's get these last couple of points out here quickly. Letter C, the foundations of precious stones. And again, you can read that and see what that talks about. Letter D, the gates of pearl. Revelation 21, verse 21 says, and of the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. W.A. Criswell had an interesting thought on this. Why gates of pearl? He said, because heaven is entered through suffering and travail, through redemption and blood, through the agony of the cross. A pearl is a jewel made by a little animal that is wounded. Without the wound, the pearl is never formed. Without the wounding of Jesus, entrance into heaven would have never been possible. I don't know if he is correct in his idea there, but that's a pretty good analogy, because there was no entrance into heaven without the wounding of Jesus Christ. Letter E, the Bible talks about the street of gold, not streets. All of our songs that talk about the streets of gold, they're wrong. The Bible does not say that. The Bible says the street. It is singular in the Bible. Don't believe me? Read it for yourself. We just saw it. The street of the city was pure gold. Now, that's hard to wrap my brain around. Ground floor, 2,225,000 square miles, a street of gold. When I think about any town that has a street, you know, it's like a one street type of town, has one stoplight kind of thing, and it's out in the middle of podunk nowhere. How in the world can you describe this picture of heaven as a, having a street? To me, I can't answer that, and you can speculate all you want to on it, and I'll just kind of nod my head and say, okay. Because the Bible doesn't tell us why it's just a street. But in my brain, you know what that tells me? Even though heaven is going to be huge, it's still going to feel like home. It is still, it's not going to feel, if by being in New York City, I can't imagine anybody saying that feels like home. You're not connected to anything there. You get into those cities and stuff, you're just not connected. But you get into little small towns, and you know, everybody knows everything about you. And you find out that everybody's related somehow in that town. You know how that works? What's heaven going to be? Everybody is related, not somehow. Everybody is related through the blood of Jesus. It is going to be small town, and yet huge with all the saints from the centuries. Letter F, the Bible says the light of the city, that Jesus is the light of the city. Letter G, the Bible talks about the tree of life, and then letter H, the river of life. Again, this is only an abbreviated list. We want to close out with this final point, Roman numeral number 6, the promise coming. The promise coming. After we have gone through all of the revelation, all the things at the beginning, the nasty stuff in the middle, we get to the ending here of the new heavens and the new earth, we come to this as a reminder, as the Lord closes out His Word. Revelation 22, verse 7, Jesus says, "Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book." Verse 12, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be." Jesus is coming again. It's been almost 2,000 years since his first coming. And we say, that sure doesn't seem quick. Remember that a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. So a day, that's fairly quick. A couple days, that's still fairly quick. And it's been a couple thousand years since his first coming. Not even quite a couple thousand years, so it hasn't even been 2 days yet. Chill out. Jesus is coming again. He's made the promise. There is not one promise in the Word of God that Jesus has made that has not been fulfilled if it is a promise that is to be fulfilled in a particular time period. Prophetic promises have a future fulfillment. We have no reason to doubt that any of the prophetic promises will not be fulfilled exactly as the Lord said that they would, because there is not a single other promise in the Scripture that has been made that is in the right timing to be fulfilled, that hasn't been fulfilled exactly as the Lord said that it would. So the fact that Jesus is coming again is just that. It is fact. It is truth. And we know that. So what does that mean for you and I that know Christ as Savior? There's an old saying that says that somebody is so heavenly minded that they are of no earthly good. You ever hear anybody say that? I don't know that I've ever met that person. I have met people that profess to be saved, they're so earthly minded, they're of no heavenly good. And we've met a lot of those, haven't we? Christians tonight, if we really honestly believe that Jesus is coming again, then it needs to change how we live. And this is a good ending to prepare us for what we're going to be looking at Sunday morning and the new series of messages that we're going to be looking at. I just finished that message this morning. And I'll tell you what, I am excited to preach Sunday morning's message. If y'all stick around while they're doing the mission presentation, I'll run home and get my notes real quick. I'll come back. I mean, I'm anxious. I am so anxious to present it. It is exciting to think about what it really means to have communion, and that the Lord's table that we observed on Christmas Eve and we do every other month, this is an event. It's an event that is supposed to be an expression of a lifestyle. And if all it is an event, you should never observe this table. If that's all it is to you, you should never partake of it. If it's a lifestyle, if communion, Christian, is your lifestyle, then by all means partake of the event. But if it isn't, better not. And we're going to spend several weeks talking about what it means for it to be a lifestyle, having communion with Christ. If you're here tonight and you don't know Christ as Savior, look here in Revelation 22 with me, if you would. Verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. We get to the end of the Bible, and the Lord holds out the invitation to salvation one more time. And the invitation to salvation is that simple right there. The Lord has given the invitation, and he says, whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. It's a decision that you have to make. Nobody can make that decision for you. It is an invitation that is offered to all. That invitation to come twice, come, and whosoever will. You know, if I was going to share the gospel, if I had one last time to share the gospel, I would say, I'm going to get it right. I'm not going to mess this up. I got one more chance. And in the recorded words of Scripture, if you will, God says, I have one more chance to put it on paper. And notice there's not one thing said there about good works. Notice there is not one thing said there about baptism. Notice there is not one thing said there about church membership, or giving, or communion, or any of that? Wouldn't you think that if any of that had anything whatsoever to do with salvation, that the Lord would say, here's my last chance to plead with you. I'm going to give you that one more time so that you, no mistake about it. I'm going to give that to you. Wouldn't the Lord have done that? So why didn't he? Because Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace are you saved. Through faith. That not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians, he said, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Or not with the wisdom of words. He said, Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Do you realize Paul made it very clear that the gospel has nothing to do with baptism? And these individuals that think that it does, I don't even know how they explain that away when it is so crystal clear. Paul had told in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, he says, I'm not ashamed to preach the gospel because it's the power of God unto salvation. And here he says, I didn't come to baptize. Came to give the gospel. Because why? That's what saves. And the gospel message is that Jesus Christ loves you. And he died for you because you're a sinner. And there's nothing you can do to save yourself. You need a Savior. And there's only one who could fulfill that role, and that was Jesus, because he was sinless. And he took your sin, he took my sin upon himself at Calvary's cross. And he hung on that cross and bore the shame and the reproach of our sin. And he dies and he's buried in that tomb. And the Bible says that he arose from the grave and he lives. He has defeated. He has conquered. He has shown victory over death, hell, and the grave. And tonight, if you're here lost without Christ as Savior, you are dead in your trespasses and sins, and only Jesus can make you alive. Come, whosoever will. Let him take the water of life freely. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight. Lost person, this needs to be the night of salvation. This is something you dare not put off. Right now, in the quietness of your heart, would you pray something like this? Lord Jesus, I am that sinner. And I know that I'm on my way to an eternity in hell. I need to be saved tonight. And I ask, Lord Jesus, I believe with all my heart that you came to this earth, that you are God in the flesh. You came to this earth. You died for me on the cross. You were buried and you arose from the grave. And that is the plan of salvation. There is nothing else, Lord. Tonight, Lord, I want to repent and believe the gospel. I call on your name to save my soul, Lord. If you've prayed something like that tonight and you've meant that, would you slip your hand up this evening? Then tonight, how many of you can say that you know Jesus as your Savior? I mean, beyond any shadow of a doubt, would you just slip your hands up? Amen. All across the auditorium this evening. Then allow it to change how you live. Jesus, we know that you are coming again, and that return could even be tonight. Help us, Lord, to live a life that would be a clean and a pure witness for you before all. And we pray and ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.